Our studies in the Sermon on the Mount have brought us to Matthew chapter 7, where Christ introduces us to the topic of the believer's judgment. The last time we saw what we should not judge, or ways and manners in which we should not exercise judgment. Now we'll continue our investigation in the texts that speak of the issue of what we are to judge. And today we'll limit our discussion to one particular topic, a topic about which there seems to be a good deal of confusion and uncertainty in the minds of many believers, a judgment that often Christians are very tentative about making. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures to consider this topic, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, today we ask your blessing on our time in the Word, that you illumine our understanding. Lord, help us to know our responsibility as those who represent you as your ambassadors in the midst of a crooked and dark and perverse generation. Help us to hold forth and shine the light in the midst of the darkness. This we ask for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. As Christ continues in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 18, he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Well, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Well, here Christ warns us about the danger of false prophets. Now, we remember that we have seen a general theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the issue of hypocrisy, a case of where the external does not match the internal. In chapter 6, Christ uses the Pharisees as an example. They were those who would fast and pray and give alms, but they did it all just to be seen of men. They really weren't doing it from the heart. Now, in chapter 7, Christ uses false prophets to exhibit the phenomenon of hypocrisy. In this case, they are those who outwardly appear to be sheep, but inwardly, they are wolves, not God's people at all. Now, understand that Christ here is not speaking of lay people, the average person in the pew who attends a church, or perhaps even the wrong kind of church. He's not talking about those who are being misled or deceived, but rather about the false prophets and teachers themselves, the ones who are doing the misleading, the ones who are leading others astray and teaching publicly false doctrines and teachings. For those who set themselves up as teachers accept a great deal of responsibility. That's why, in fact, James in his epistle says, now don't be too eager to be a teacher. Because teachers hold a greater responsibility and accountability. So, you know, you might want to be slow to speak and more quick to hear. Because if you're the one doing the speaking and the teaching, there's a lot of accountability that goes with that. And that responsibility involves public accountability. Public accountability means that we are the ones who assess his ministry. If their ministry is public, then they must give public accounting for what they say and what they teach. We are to hold their feet to the fire. We are to stand in judgment of the ministries of those who are teachers or prophets. Now the question is, how do we judge and assess their ministries? He tells in verse 16, "You shall know them by their fruits." We assess a teacher or a ministry by the fruit. Well, now, what constitutes fruit in this type of context? Well, first of all, it would involve assessing the doctrine, what they are actually teaching. In this regard, notice, for example, 1 John chapter 4. John, in his first epistle, gives us an example of how we are to be aware of the fact that there are a lot of false teachers out here, and so we have to exercise some discernment, and we have to actually assess their ministry. Not everyone who claims to be a spokesperson for God really is. So you have to examine their doctrine. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, then, John gives us the warning about watching out for them and then tells us how we do so. 1 John 4, 1 through 3, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist. As you've heard that it should come, and even now already, is it in the world. Well, you see, he began by saying, hey, don't believe every spirit. You have to put these people to the test. There are many false prophets out in the world. And then he says in verse 2, now here's a test. Here's how you know. Here's how you know the difference. What do they believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ? What are they actually teaching? What do they say about Jesus? What do they say, for example, about his deity? What do they say, for example, about his incarnation? Was he fully human? Was he truly God in the flesh? Was he truly the God-man? What do they believe about that? Do they believe that this to this day, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, is the incarnated Jesus Christ, one who not only became flesh but remains to this day in the flesh? Those are all test questions. In fact, when John speaks of Jesus having come in the flesh, he uses a tense that conveys a one-time act with a permanent result. He came in the flesh and he remains in the flesh. So what do they believe about the incarnation? Who is Jesus? What's his identity? Is this God in the flesh, or is he just a good man? And so the personal work of Christ is a key doctrinal test. But beyond those key doctrines, he gives us some other things that we need to assess as well. Notice as he continues in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 through 6, he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, what's he really saying? He says one mark of the false prophet or the false teacher is that his teaching is filled ultimately with worldly philosophy and a worldly value system. It's not really based and rooted in the Scripture. He says in verse 5, they are of the world, and they speak of the world. In other words, the world is their source of information. That's all they have to draw from. And so it's just worldly ideas and worldly philosophies all warmed over again. And, oh, yes, basically they're just making this stuff up with their own imagination. And yes, they may tack on a Bible verse or two to their teachings to legitimize it and make it sound Christian. But something is not a thoroughly Christian concept or a biblical concept simply because somebody tacks a Bible verse onto the end of it. You can go to the average Christian bookstore and you can find tons of books that are supposed to be written by Christian authors. And you thumb through when they make these points, and every now and then after they make a point in parentheses, they'll give you a Bible reference. So you assume, oh, okay, here's a Bible reference that supports the contention they just made. If you'll take the time actually look up those verses, about half the time, those verses don't have anything to do with the point they just made. It's like they're just putting a Bible reference in there. Because they know the average person is not actually going to pick up his Bible and look up that verse reference and see if that verse actually supports what they said. They're assuming, well, he's got a footnote or a Bible reference, and there you go. You actually read those references. I've done experiments like that. That verse says nothing of the kind. It has nothing to do with the point he just argued in this paragraph. It's just a Bible reference. So you think he drew his ideas from the Bible. And so, yes, they'll tack a Bible verse on, but the real source of their teaching is from the world, not from God's word. And, of course, he draws the contrast. Of course, what's the contrast? For true Christians, he says in verse 6, true Christians will hear the apostles. That's what he says. He that is of God hears us. John speaking in his capacity as an apostle. See, true believers listen to God's word. This is the authority. This is where our teaching must come from. This is the standard by which we measure things. And so a lot of worldly philosophies and values. So doctrinally, what they say about the person and work of Christ is significantly. But beyond that, you've got to look and see, is there just a lot of worldly ideas and philosophies coming in? In a similar regard, look at John's second epistle where he follows up with a similar warning and the necessity to assess the ministries of those who call themselves prophets of Christ and followers of Christ. And anybody can call himself a Christian, but that doesn't make him one. In 2 John, in verses 9 through 11 of this one chapter epistle, verses 9 through 11, He says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, once again, there's a doctrinal test here in verse 9. He must abide in the doctrine of Christ, the proper teaching, the teaching of the Scripture about the person and work of Christ. If what he says is not biblical, well, then he's a false prophet. And John goes beyond and says we should not aid and support him in that regard. Now, the way in the ancient world, in John's day, the way that they would support the ministry of a false prophet would be in a twofold manner associated with their home. First of all, many of these prophets were itinerant ministers. They would travel around from city to city, and when they'd come into a certain community, they would try to look for someone to take them into their home, provide them a place of lodging, and feed them, provide hospitality for them. So they were taking care of them. And John is saying, don't invite these people into your house. If they're false prophets, if they don't have proper doctrine, then don't put them up. You're feeding them and you're providing them lodging and shelter. When you're doing that, you're supporting their ministry. They couldn't travel around and do what they do if you would stop giving them, free housing and free meals. So stop it. Now, if he's a true minister, yes, but not if he's a false prophet who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. So stop putting them up in your homes. Secondly, the way that their homes would would support a ministry is that, as you know, in the first century, they did not yet have separate church buildings. Churches met in people's private homes. And so that was the church. And what he would be saying is, don't invite these people into your church and give them a platform. Don't invite them up and say, hey, brother so-and-so, would you like to deliver a sermon? We have a guest speaker today. Like, if they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, then don't put them on the platform. If they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, don't give them the opportunity to speak. Why would you invite a false prophet to speak? In fact, don't even invite them into the church, because when you're inviting them into the house, remember, the house is the church. Get them out of the church. We want the average confused lost person in the church where you can hear the gospel, but we don't want false prophets and false teachers. They're the one causing the confusion. Get them totally out of there. So, no, we don't want them into our houses and churches. And how do we make that decision? We assess their doctrine. So what's very clear in Scripture is that, yes, we must make judgments about the ministries of others by examining their fruit. And fruit involves their doctrine, what they teach. But this raises the question, should we also make some judgment about the person himself, about the individual? You see, do we stick just to the issue of doctrine proper, or do we get personal? Now, here's where many Christians are confused. Here's where many believers would seem a little timid, uneasy, tentative. And yet, on the other hand, the other viewpoint is this, that all doctrine and teaching has practical, real-life ramifications. Now, what that prophet or teacher teaches and believes will impact his own life. And it will certainly impact the lives of those under his teaching. Part of, therefore, of making an accurate assessment of fruit would be to see where his teaching logically and practically leads. What are its practical implications in his life and in the life of his followers? In other words, what kind of person does his doctrine allow him to be? Does his teaching, for example, excuse and justify actions that the Bible would call sin? Are his values very worldly and temporally focused instead of focused on the things of eternity? Does he operate his ministry and live his life on a very sensual level? You see, that's part of the fruit as well. His doctrinal statement on paper may look good in terms of maybe the personal work of Christ, but what are the practical ramifications of the full picture of his teaching ministry? What kind of lifestyle does it allow? So in the end of the day, do we really separate the issue from the person? Or do we see an indivisible link between doctrine and the person. That you cannot help but make an assessment of the person himself. Well, I want you to notice in this case, in 2 John, for example, John says not only that we reject the doctrine, he says, you know, if someone comes to you and he doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, say, well, we just ignore that. This guy, he's all wrong on his speech, but I understand that and I just reject that. But brother, come on into my house. No, I don't accept your doctrine, but you yourself come on in my house. Just don't, you can't teach what you teach here, but you come on into my house. But that's not what John said, is it? John didn't say, just reject the teaching. What did he say? He said, don't allow him into your house. Don't allow the person. He didn't say, don't allow that doctrine in your house and in your churches. He said, don't allow that person into your house, into your churches. You see, John does extend it to the person. In fact, let's elaborate a little bit more on this. Let us look at Jude's epistle. After the epistles of John, you get the one chapter epistle of Jude. And in verse 4, again, he introduces the concern of the false prophets who will sneak into ministries and churches and religions. And he'll talk about the importance of judging their doctrine. Now, this he does first in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, he talks about these people who creep into the churches. They're ungodly men. They're the false prophets that try to sneak into any church, any denomination, any kind of ministry. You always have to be on alert because they're everywhere. Now, how do you recognize them? Well, one, he talks about doctrine. He identifies a couple of doctrines that they're off on. First, there's a denial of the deity of Christ. Christ is the only Lord God. He's our Lord. They deny the only Lord God. They deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the one and only true and living God. If they deny the deity of Christ, well, that's a sure sign. False prophet. Another doctrine that they distort. It's a doctrine of God's grace. He says they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They distort the doctrine of salvation by grace into a license for sin. You and you see a ministry or a minister who keeps talking about the grace of God, and using that as an excuse for living any way you want. That's a sure sign you're looking at a false prophet. We are saved by grace. We need to proclaim the grace of God. God's grace was never intended as a license for sin, but rather as a motive for holiness. So the question is, how do they apply the doctrine? Do they use it to promote holiness, or do they keep using it as an excuse as why? Don't let anybody tell you you have to live a holy life. I think they're missing the point when they keep saying God's grace means don't let anybody tell you you have to live a holy life. Well, God's grace should be promoting a holy life. That's a sure sign of a false prophet. That's their doctrine. But as he progresses, notice that he doesn't just express concern about their doctrine. Notice now he begins to talk about the people themselves. Jude gets personal. Notice verse 8, for example. This whole epistle, this whole chapter, that's what he's talking about, the false prophets. In verse 8, he characterizes them this way. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Notice that he characterizes them as filthy dreamers. Filthy dreamers. Well, that's a rather personal comment. He's not talking about their doctrine. He's talking about them. You might say, well, that's not a very nice thing to say. Well, they're not very nice people, according to Jude. Verse 10, notice what he says. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Listen, they are corrupt people. They are corrupt. They're like a bunch of brute beasts. Notice verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Boy, Jude gets rather personal here. He calls them spots. Clouds without water. Dead trees, people whose lives are full of shame. They're just foaming out their own shame. He's not talking their doctrine. He's talking them and their lifestyle, the kind of people they are. And then look at verses 16 through 19 as he continues. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great, swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Well, again, he's not talking their doctrine here. He's talking their character. He's talking about the kind of people they are. They're complainers. They're lustful. They're arrogant. They're ungodly. They're sensual. All of that, he says about them. This is a character description, not a doctrinal assessment. What kind of people are false prophets? They're this kind of people. Jude is getting personal. And in this regard, Jude is no exception. Let's look at Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We find a similar pattern in the writings of the Apostle Peter. So again, we'll talk about how we assess the ministry of those who would claim to be prophets or ministers of the gospel. He will begin by acknowledging that first we assess their doctrine. Now that's where you start. So in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2, he starts with doctrine. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Well, we've got some real doctrinal problems here about these false prophets. He says there are always false prophets among the people. There will be false prophets among you. But how do you recognize them? Well, first of all, in verse 1, he speaks of their damnable heresies. They're heretics. Doctrinal problems. Examine their doctrine. That's how you know. He gets more specific. He talks about, they deny the Lord. In other words, the denial of the deity of Christ. They're denying that Christ is the Lord. The Lord who bought them. Who bought them? Jesus bought them with his blood. But they deny that Jesus is the Lord. There's a denial of his lordship. They always want to take away the deity of Christ. Oh, maybe he was a good man, they would concede, who did many good things and taught many profound concepts and had great morals and ethics. But always they deny the deity of Christ. But he wasn't God in the flesh. No. Watch out. They deny his redemptive work. Denying the Lord who bought them. A denial that indeed the shed blood of Christ is what buys the souls of men. And they will deny the atoning work of Christ. They don't like the idea of the shedding of blood being the means of redemption. Many of the modern liberal denominations have entirely removed all the hymns from the hymn book that talk about the shed blood of Christ. We don't want a bloody religion. That's so violent, they say. The idea of salvation by death. They don't like the atoning work of Christ. They will deny that Jesus bought us with his shed blood. Sure sign of a false teacher, a false prophet, and a false ministry. And in verse 2, he says, the way of truth is evil spoken of on their account. You see, so what they teach, that doctrine, is wrong. But that's only where Peter starts. As we observed, he does not stop there as he continues now. Peter will move beyond their doctrine. They deny the deity of Christ, they deny his redemptive work, they're filled with heresies. Now he will move on to their person. Notice, for example, verse 3. He says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Well, they're covetous, and they use feigned words. In other words, they're liars. Now he's describing their character. First, their doctrine, heretical. Now their character. They're covetous, and they're liars. And look at verse 10. Verse 10. He's still talking about this through the entire chapter, these false prophets. In verse 10, he characterizes them as chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Well, he tells us they're unclean. Talks about the lust of their uncleanness. He tells us they are arrogant. He tells us they are self-willed. Well, he's talking the person. He's describing their character. Continuing on down, verses 12 through 15. Verses 12 through 15. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that counted a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, here's quite a character assessment. In just these few verses, he tells us they're corrupt, they're unrighteous, they're deceitful, they're adulterous and immoral, and they are covetous. These are all character traits. And continuing verses 17 through 19. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, very much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Again, what is he saying? Well, he tells us these people are vain. They are immoral. They are corrupt. They are in bondage to sin. He's not talking their doctrine. He's talking them. What kind of people are they? And what kind of people has their doctrine allowed them to be? So, yes, by knowing them by their fruits, we mean their doctrine, but we mean the person himself. Now, this, of course, all raises the question, well, exactly how personal do we get? Beyond assessing his doctrine and his lifestyle and his character, can we make an assessment about his salvation, his personal standing with God? Is it our place to make assessments about someone else's salvation? Or, brother, do we just leave that to the Lord and God to sort that out on Judgment Day? Here again is a place where many Christians are very tentative and confused. But I believe if they're confused, it's because they're simply not hearing the words of Scripture. Let us review some of the things that we were told in the passages we've just read in 2 Peter and in Jude. In 2 Peter 2:3, he tells us in verse 3 here that their damnation slumbereth not. He tells us in the latter part of verse 3, their judgment now of a long time lingereth not. Judgment? Damnation? What's he saying? They're not saved. In verse 9, he tells us that they are reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished. Sounds like Peter's telling me they're not saved. In verse 12, he says they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Peter's saying they're not saved. They're going to perish. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Peter says they're going to perish. Take that to mean Peter says they're not saved. He made a judgment call. Verse 14, he calls them cursed children. Cursed. They're still under the curse of the law. They've not been redeemed from the curse. In verse 17, he tells us that the mist of darkness is reserved forever for them. He's saying they're going to go to hell. Hell's a place of darkness, and they're going to go there forever. In verse 22, we didn't read verse 22. Let's read this. He says, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed are wallowing in the mire. In other words, he's calling them dogs and pigs, which are unclean animals. Peter is making an assessment about their standing before God, and he's making no bones about it. I've looked at their doctrine, I've looked at their lifestyle, and I've looked at them, and I've concluded they're not even saved. These are not misguided brethren. These are people who aren't saved at all. Now, the same is true in Jude. We read a number of verses in Jude expressing the character of the people. But did you notice the assessments Jude made even about their salvation itself? Let me give you some verse references again you could note. In verse 4, he said they are ordained to condemnation. They're not saved. They're going to be condemned on the day of judgment. In Jude verse 13, he says they are reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. Again, he's talking about hell. They're going to hell forever and ever. I take that to mean Jude's saying they're not saved. In verses 14 through 15, he tells us that the Lord is going to, quote, execute judgment upon them when he comes again. Well, he's not executing judgment on his people. That's what we've been saved from. In verse 19, he says they do not have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. Well, every saved person has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Jude says they don't have the Spirit. So what's he saying? They're not saved. And then let us return to the words of Jesus himself. What about Jesus? Well, let's go back to our starting place, Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, we said Jesus warned us about false prophets, said you shall know them by their fruit. Peter and Judas tell us that fruit constitutes their doctrine, their lifestyle, and it involves making an assessment about whether or not they're saved. Well, what about Jesus? Did Jesus make such assessments? Did he get that personal? Matthew 7, verses 19 through 23, as he continues in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 19 through 23, he says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Yeah, of course they claim to know Jesus. They do all kinds of things in his name, in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity. But doing something in the name of Christianity does not a Christian make. You've heard the old saying, Billy Sunday used to say it. You know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in the garage makes you a car. And calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. And the false prophets make such claims. They do what they do in the names of Jesus, but Jesus will say, I never knew you. Jesus is saying, these people aren't saved. He's not just saying, well, their doctrine is wrong and that's all I can talk about. You know, no, Jesus is getting real personal. Real person saying they're not even saved. They have no relationship to me and they're on their way to hell. So here's what we've seen. That Peter and Jude and Christ all make assessments about the standing of these people before God, whether they're saved or not. Should we make such assessments? Yes, that's exactly what Jude was saying back in Jude again. His point is, this is what you need to be doing. And he's modeling for us what we ought to do. In verse 3, back in Jude in verse 3, he says this, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Then he goes on to warn us why we must contend for the faith. Because we've got these false prophets. And then he starts modeling for us, how do you contend for the faith? How do you contend for the faith? You identify the false prophets. You assess them by their doctrine, and their lifestyle, and whether or not they're really brethren or not. That's what we are supposed to be doing. And yet that seems to be an area today where the church is so timid. Hesitant to call them unsaved. Maybe they're just misguided brethren. In the earlier part of the 1900s, during the famous fundamentalist modernist controversy, J. Gresham Machen was a well-known professor at Princeton University. And he was well recognized as one of the leading Greek scholars in the world. He wrote a book expressing his concern about so much that goes under the name of Christianity that isn't really Christianity at all. So many of the modern denominations, the mainline denominations, continue to identify themselves as part of Christianity. They call themselves Christians. Well, what Machen documented is nothing you believe or teach matches up with Christianity. Therefore, by definition, you are not Christian. You can call yourself a Christian all day long, but that doesn't make you a Christian. There are certain things you have to believe to be, by definition, Christian. And if you don't believe that, you're not one. No matter how much you call yourself that. Well, he was making the point, they're not Christians just because they call themselves Christians. They're not just brethren with whom we have some disagreements and we can agree to disagree with them. They're not brethren at all. They're not even in the family of God. Let us not be afraid to say so about these false prophets. But you know, We need more Machins in our world today. I still just remember shaking my head some years ago in the July 2004 issue of Christianity Today. I remember reading this article by the folks who write Christianity Today. Page 23, expressing the concern about so many of the mainline denominations today that have so departed from Orthodox Christian doctrine. And it just doesn't even at all look like it's Christianity at all. They express a concern about all the false doctrine being taught in these mainline denominations, and also the personal lifestyles that that doctrine allows, and in fact that it even promotes, the radical gay agenda and so forth, all that stuff that's being promoted under the name of Christianity. And, you know, they pointed out that, well, no, this is sub-Christian doctrine. This is sub-Christian lifestyle. That's their term, sub-Christian. And then they turn around and refer to these people in these denominations as Christians. Now, I'm confused. If their doctrine is sub-Christian, aren't they sub-Christian? If their lifestyle is sub-Christian, aren't they sub-Christian? Folks, if you don't believe Christianity, if you don't believe the Bible, you're not a Christian at all. I simply do not understand it. Here's how this article, having documented that their doctrine is wrong and their lifestyle is wrong, the folks at Christianity Today went on to characterize these folks in so many of these main denominations as, and I quote, Christians with a different version of the faith. Wait, what? A Christian with a different version of the faith? How can you have a different version of the faith and be a Christian? It's not Christianity anymore. It's different. Paul warned us in Galatians 1 about those who come and preach another gospel. In his epistle to the Corinthians, he warned about those who preach a different Jesus. It's not Christianity at all, he says. If it's a different gospel and it's a different Jesus, it's not Christianity. They're not our brothers. Why can't the folks of Christianity today just say that? Christ does. Peter does. Jude does. Christ called them wolves. Peter called them dogs and pigs. Christianity Today calls them misguided brethren. Folks like Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral in California. His doctrine is perverse, highly unbiblical, and blasphemous. That man is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is not my brother. He is not a member of the family of God. Can we not just say so? Can we not just call things as they are? Joel Osteen. Folks, his doctrine is wrong. To him, sin's not really a particularly important issue that needs to be dealt with or preached about. Well, that's wrong doctrine. That's a wrong view of sin. And he promotes a wrong lifestyle that is temporal and of this world. His emphasis, his entire ministry is built on the premise that you can have your best life now instead of your best life coming in eternity. That's a worldly value system. He didn't get that from the Scriptures. He speaks of the world because he is of the world. Such men are the wolves in sheep's clothing of whom Christ warned. And does it matter? Well, of course it matters. It is important to know whether we're merely dealing with a misguided brother. And there are many in the body of Christ that have different interpretations of matters of less importance, and we can agreeably agree to disagree. And there are some brethren who are misled in some of the things they believe. It's important to know whether we're dealing with simply a misguided brother, many of which do exist, versus whether we're actually dealing with a man who is a messenger of the devil. False prophets send people to hell. And I don't appreciate that. And I don't think we ought to stand idly by and let them send people to hell. Frankly, I'm puzzled by how somebody like Billy Graham, who is in the business of saving souls, can applaud someone like a Robert Schuller, who's in the business of sending souls to hell. I don't understand it. I think we need to call them what they are. Now, I have given examples this morning of some by name. Is that appropriate or is that getting too personal? Should we just talk about doctrine and lifestyles to watch out for, but never get specific about individuals and names? Well, of course not. Take a look, for example, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Once again, what do we see modeled for us in the Scripture? What does the Bible do in this regard? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, we find the writings of the Apostle Paul to a minister. And as you know, Paul's letter, though addressed to the minister, anytime he was writing these letters, of course, these letters were also being read publicly to the churches. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, he says, speaking of some false teachers, that their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, Paul doesn't just express a concern about those who have false doctrine with regard to the resurrection. He gives examples. He names them by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. I'm talking about that kind of people. He uses names. And in chapter 4, the same epistle, verses 14 through 15. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14 through 15. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Paul's not hesitant to name names. Alexander the coppersmith. Watch out for him. Now, of course, time does not always permit every Sunday or in every sermon a detailed listing of all false teachers by name. Sometimes, in fact, we can only deal with general principles that do need to be applied. But sometimes we do have to take the time to apply the principle and name those who are influential in our lives and our churches and society at large. Remember, as I often say, biblical principles are meant to be applied to specific circumstances and people. As long as we're comfortable talking about principles that we leave in the abstract, we're not really applying it. We're just talking about it. It is a sin not to apply biblical principles. So then let's apply the principles to our day, to our age. Let us identify our false prophets. Let us identify the wolves in sheep's clothing by name, as Paul did in his day. So in conclusion then, we have been hit this morning with a very heavy responsibility that we have as believers to assess the ministries of those who set themselves up by their own choice in a position of accountability. When they assume the role of teacher or prophet, they now make themselves publicly accountable, and we ought to assess those public ministries. And we need to judge them by their fruit. And fruit involves their doctrine. Secondly, involves the person himself, his character, and his lifestyle. Thirdly, it involves an assessment about, is this guy saved? Is this a false prophet or just a misguided brother? And it involves sometimes identifying him by name. And we've seen these were principles that were articulated by Jesus, John, Peter, Jude, and Paul. That's a pretty consistent New Testament teaching. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to hear the clear and strong warning of Scripture about the fact that there are false prophets in our midst. Lord, help us to understand that we're called not only to recognize their presence, but to stand up and to contend for the faith. Not to give them platforms and not to support their ministries and not to endorse them, but clearly to draw a line of distinction between the brethren and the false prophets, so that the clarity and the purity of the gospel message is preserved and made clear in the minds of the average person in the pew. Help us not be partakers of their evil deeds. Help us not to muddy the waters, but to always to present a clear gospel message. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.